Good morning. Good morning. Is it on? It's on, right? I always feel bad because you always just get into a conversation and then the talking head gets up here and it interrupts it. So I just want to encourage you, if you just got part of a good conversation, continue it after service, right? So is my sound off? No, it's on? Okay, good. All right, so this morning we're continuing on through the sermon series of Acts, or the book of Acts, right? We're in chapter 5 today, and we're going to look at the first, like, crime story of the New Testament. So in the West, I can only say in the West, I'm not exactly sure how this fits everywhere else, but it seems like every time you turn on the TV, there's some sort of crime show, right? There's NCIS, NCIS LA, NCIS, you know, wherever. There's Criminal Minds, there's like everything. There's a ton of crime shows. Law and Order, I think they're up to like 17 different types of Law and Order now, right? There are crime shows everywhere. And, you know, there's a lot of speculation as to why there are so many crime shows, you know, going into the psychology and sociology of it. I'm not going to talk about that, but I will say this. The book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, which is, again, largely descriptive, not prescriptive, which we've talked about before, it has every different type of narrative in it, right? And every different type. But this one that we're going to sit in, I'm going to kind of, just because of our affinity to crime TV and crime stories, I myself grew up with Sherlock Holmes, so this kind of makes sense to me. I'm going to follow that pattern a little bit, just so it's relatable to us, right? So we're going to be in Acts chapter 5 today. So if you have your books, we're going to get to your Bibles. We're going to get to Acts chapter 5 in a second if you want to turn to your Bible. But there are just a couple things I want to say before that. The book of Acts is an amazing book, right? It speaks to the heart of what we're longing for. It speaks to the heart of how we want to be part of a family and how God provides that family. But it also gives us some really positive examples of that. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how the early church sold everything and moved in together, right? And that's to be part of a family. But families, as we all know, and some of us unfortunately know more than others, families have brokenness in them too. And the early church is no different. Because the reality is, while Christ saves us and our souls are redeemed and cleansed, we still have flesh that needs to be sanctified. And that's a continual process, right? And so we have a lot of broken people. Even though we're new creations in Christ Jesus, we still have some brokenness to work out, right? And so our churches are filled with brokenness. So we're going to look at that brokenness. But there's also a difference between brokenness that we hold on to, that we take responsibility for and we repent of, and then the stuff that we try to hide, right? This past week, we were camping with my family, and my son, one of my kids, maybe I shouldn't say which kid it is, but one of my kids just did something stupid. He just did something stupid, and he was trying to blame everyone else. And I just finally looked at the kid and said, "Kid, man, I hear a lot of excuses. Just own up to what you did. Say you're sorry and move on." Right? A lot of us, we don't want to do that. We want to cast the blame on other people or do something to take away the attention from the sin that's so obvious in our lives. It might not be obvious to everyone else, but it's obvious to God. And so that's partly what we're going to be talking about with this crime drama. We're going to be talking about something that we don't like to talk about. We're going to be talking about sin. We don't like to talk about sin in church today. We just don't. You know why? Sin convicts us. As soon as we start talking about sin, we do one of two things. We start defending ourselves in our hearts and our minds and shutting down everything that is being said, or we start feeling guilty, right? I'm going to suggest a different way this morning. I'm going to suggest if you feel that pang of sin, the Holy Spirit conviction this morning, embrace it, submit, and watch how God's grace, as you submit to Him and repent, watches how God's grace takes away the guilt and the shame and brings hope and restoration. Amen? That's our response to sin. So, we're in this drama, and we're going to follow this. There are four parts to the drama. There's one, the narrative and the context. If you watch Law & Order, any other lawyer show, whenever they're in front of the judge and the jury and stuff, or even during the narrative, there's always context to the situation, right? They're always looking for context. So we're going to give you a context, and that context is going to be chapters 1 through 4 of Acts, right? That's the stuff that we've already been talking about. So if you have a good memory, you'll understand the context. I'll reiterate that a little bit. Then we're going to look at the crime, which is going to be verse 2. The crime, just to give you a head start, the crime is going to be, and pay attention to this, this is key, it's lying. It's withholding money and lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. So as much as we want to talk, and I've been in services where preachers have talked, use this message to talk about money, I'm not going to do that because that's not what this passage is about, I don't think. Because number 3, verse 3 is going to talk about the heart condition and the heart of the matter. This is the actual charge, right? God looks at the heart, doesn't He? He doesn't look at the outward appearance, the things that look broken or the things that look great. He looks at what's inside to see if there's life. And the only way that there is life is if He's in there, right? And lastly, we're going to see the verdict, which is, in this case, unrepented sin breeds death. That's what we're going to look at. So just walking down through that passage, verses 1 through 11 in Acts chapter 5, we're going to be looking at that. And then we're going to look at the application of this passage of Scripture, right? And I'm going to leave you with two things today. One, God is concerned with our hearts. God is concerned with our hearts and our motivations. I could be up here right now speaking truth, but if my motivation is for myself, I'm going to get away of what the Holy Spirit wants to speak, right? How many of us know, my wife and I go through this a lot, you know, I try to help for the wrong reasons and I get in the way, right? How many of us can, you know, relate to that? We step over ourselves, right? Or step on ourselves. We trip over ourselves. That's what I was looking for. We trip over ourselves. Also, the second thing is this. God is a good judge. And He will judge accordingly. And judgment will come. Now, this is both scary, as it should be. This should evoke some fear, because that stuff that we want to hide, we can't hide forever, right? It will always come to light. But that also brings hope, because all of the injustice that we see around us will be righted. The injustice that brings us to tears, the injustice of seeing child trafficking, the injustice that sees the exploitation of people groups, the genocide, the embezzlement of funds, the fact that people who claim to be Christians go out and destroy other people in the name of Jesus. Those wrongs will be righted by a holy, just God. Amen? That's what this story is about. So if you can, if you are able, will you stand with me as we read Acts chapter 5? Verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now that also is key to give context. Again, this was a time, it wasn't like a forced communism or anything like that. No one was forced to do this, but this was a time when the early church was being a family and provide for one another. They were selling their possessions and selling their homes and bringing it into a large pot so they could kind of communally take care of them. This was also a cultural response to the need that was going on. We're not going to cover that too much, but just this, that's also is important right there. And this is also important. With his wife's full knowledge, so she was complicit in this act, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. That's some judgment right there. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. And then the young men came forward, wrapped his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now, another little caveat here. This is so not Jewish tradition, how to deal with a dead body. If you want to do further study, this is an interesting study right here. All the differences between what's going on right now with a dead body and what Jewish custom was at the time. I'm not going to go through it, but that's a really interesting study if you get into that. Verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said. "How could you agree to test?" Oh, then that is the price. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come before you now, just in humility, recognizing our limitation. Also recognizing that we try to be gods unto ourselves. We put ourselves on your throne. And so this morning, I would ask that, number one, you would reveal yourself to us this morning through your word, through the words that I'm speaking. I pray, Lord, that you would take out all of the stuff that's not from you. Don't let me say it. Guard the people from stuff that's not from you. But I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, convict us. I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. As we deal with these convictions, I pray that you would give us the boldness and the courage to repent. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment to know the difference between the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that comes from the enemy and the grace that comes from you. And help us to embrace your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this is a powerful passage right here. This is a powerful passage. So when the Right Reverend Donald Plummer and I were talking about how to go through this book, right, together through this book, and we were kind of divvying up the chapters as we tag-team through it, we were thinking, all right, who's going to get chapter 5? Because, I don't know if we rock, paper, scissors for it, but, you know, either way, it came to me, and I'm okay with it. But this is a hard passage, and I want to acknowledge that, because this is not an easy passage to talk about. Because there's a lot of stuff that we don't fully understand. I acknowledge that I don't understand why this was so severe. I can make some assumptions, I can make some educated reasonings based on the whole of Scripture that this particular instance mirrors the spiritual reality, right? They died in their flesh because of sin, and spiritually we know from Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. We know that, right? But I don't know why in this moment they fell down dead. I don't know that. I don't know why judgment has to be so severe sometimes, but I do know this. I do know this. Our God is a good God. Our God is a good God. He's a just God. He's a loving God. He's a patient God. He's a gracious God. So whatever judgment came down in that moment came from a loving, gracious, good God. Therefore, we can trust it to be accurate. It was an accurate judgment. It was a good judgment. It was a correct judgment. It was a righteous judgment. And the story does bring the following realities. Adjust this here real quick. The story brings these following realities. That there is consequence to sin. And that consequence of sin is also something we don't really like talking about. Well, some people do. You've met that person before. Maybe you are that person, I don't know, who likes to tell everyone else that they're sinning, right? So that everyone feels guilty. And the only time that you're confident that the people are, really acknowledging their sin is when they're heaped in guilt. Let me do this. Number one, let me relieve you of that real quick, because true conviction from the Holy Spirit does not come with shame and guilt. It comes with grace. But number two, I'm going to challenge you. Every time you come and sit in that pew, every time you go and sit in a Sunday school class, every time you go do whatever, every time you sit down and read Scripture privately, we have the temptation to think about other people and say, this word is for that person, this word is for that person, this word is for that person. And it's true, it might be. This word is also for you this morning. So think about you this morning. Let's do some internal assessment, right? So there's that. There's also hope for justice. This just God judged accordingly. And there is justice that is disseminated from his throne. And we need to trust in our judge. Amen? We need to trust in our judge. I got to be honest, sometimes I go before people and I have a hard time trusting their judgment because I see the life that they live. But we have a perfect God who is without sin, without guilt, and we can trust his judgment. Let's not put our own sin on him vicariously and not trust his judgment. Let's trust his judgment. So, let's go through the Scripture now. Let's just go through the Scripture and start with some observations about the narrative and the context. Okay? So, as we look at this Scripture, chapter 5 begins at the end of course, chapter 4, but it's kind of mirroring in part, Peter before the Sanhedrin, isn't it? Peter just left, in chapter 4, he just left the Sanhedrin, and where he stood before men, and they judged him. And they judged him poorly. But now, the next chapter, we see a judgment of goodness. We see a right judgment. And notice this, in this passage, no man judges. Peter asks questions, but he doesn't offer a judgment, does he? That's God's judgment there. And there's a distinct difference. So that's part of the context. But also part of the narrative is this. They are living communally. right? I don't know if any of you have ever lived community. Sometimes we have a multicultural generation in some cultures, a multicultural congregation, not generation, congregation, and some cultures live communally. I and my family, we lived communally for the better part of a year, and we didn't like it. We were ready for our own space because we're Americans. But that's part of the culture of the Jewish culture. The area where we were serving overseas, it was not uncommon to have 3-4 generations in one apartment. In a 1-2-bedroom apartment, it would have, like 16 people. And it was not uncommon. Here we are in the early church. This is Jerusalem. So what happened was everyone came here to Pentecost to do their sacrifices, to do their celebration. They heard Peter speak. 3,000 came to believe in Jesus. They all stayed. They were not, many of them were not from Jerusalem, but they stayed in Jerusalem. All of a sudden, they had no homes to go to. They had no food. They had no jobs. So what did they do? All of a sudden, their family, right? They're all coming together. We've got this cohort of people. They're selling their stuff. They're buying some land. They're living together. And it's not because this is a forced kind of communism. It's because they are so in love with Jesus. They're so in love with each other. They're so in love with the fellowship that comes with being part of the saints that they're selling everything and living together. Now, there's a challenge in there because I think that sometimes, I can only speak for myself, Western Isaac, American Isaac likes his space. I do. But there's a challenge in there that maybe we ought not have so much space in our lives. Maybe we should be more closely connected to one another so that we can have accountability. So we can bear one another's burdens, so that we can help each other out. How many of us are living life on our own right now? Now, that's a totally different sermon. I could go on that for another 45 minutes, but I won't. But that's the context. Ananias and Sapphira, we don't know much about them before this. We just have this one situation. But Ananias and Sapphira, they're a part of that movement. They're part of a big movement. So they see everyone selling their stuff, and they're like, I want to be in on this. And that's not a bad thing. So they sold their stuff and they brought it before Pete. And here's the deal, and I don't want us to hear this. It was not about money. This whole situation is not about money. It's about heart. They brought it before Peter, and they said, this is all of it. This is all we have. We're giving it. So they're trying to be like everyone else, but they're not being honest with themselves or him, or God. And then Peter comes back and says, hey, listen, wasn't this yours to begin with? Did I ever tell you that it was from God that you had to do this? No. You have to fellowship. That's part of our brotherly love commandment, right? You have to fellowship. But I didn't tell you this wasn't part of this wasn't the 11th commandment. You had to give everything or sell everything and bring it here. But you chose to do this, right? So there they were. This was the context, right? They're part of this family movement, living together, doing life together. Next, next part is they experienced the miraculous. This is also important. The early church was steeped in miracles, right? What immediately follows this in the second part of chapter 5? More miracles. What preceded it? Miracles. What keeps happening in Jesus' ministry? Miracles, signs and wonders, right? This is an early church who expected the miraculous. They expected the unexpected. They didn't know what to expect, but they were okay with the unexpected. That's part of their experience. I would venture to say that we don't expect the unexpected nearly often enough. We don't expect healings. We don't expect the Holy Spirit to speak to us. We don't expect all these things. But I will say this, the same God that lived then lives today, so we should expect the unexpected. So here we are. We have the foundation of this. And now we have the crime. We have the crime. Again, the crime is not about shorting the offering because it was some sort of mandated offering. You know, I've been in services where preachers use this passage, you know, as a jumping off point to talk about tithes and offerings. I would venture to say that's wrong. I would venture to say that that is taking this passage entirely out of context. Because it's not about the money, is it? Now, don't get me wrong, tithes and offerings, they are what we should be doing. We should be doing tithes and offerings. I know I do it. My wife and I, we tithe it. We tithe our check. Immediately, we don't even see it. We take it right from our check, and it gets directly deposited right into the church account. Tithes are important. Offerings are important. We support missions. We support other things. But that's not what this is about. This is about heart condition. It's about heart condition. It's not even about becoming dogmatic in the amount that we give. It's not about that either. It's not about they were condemned because they didn't give it all. That's not what it was about. Their heart condition was one that they were lying to others around them. They were trying to lie to themselves. They were trying to deceive themselves and God. How many of us do that? I mean, if we're honest, and I certainly don't need a raise of hands, though I think that if we did raise our hands, if we're honest, every hand in the room should go up. We deceive ourselves sometimes, don't we? We say, oh, I'm going to do this, and no one's going to notice. It's just this little thing, that little white lie, the website page that I'm lingering over. Whatever the case is. And then we go to church. We go to our Christian friends and act like nothing's going on. We deceive ourselves and others. We do. And you know what? There is judgment for that. There is. But God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. As good or bad as it looks on the outside. So I tend to really like people who are rough looking on the outside. That's just kind of who I'm comfortable hanging out with oftentimes. I like tattooed people. I like people who have jeans that are ripped. I like people who have dirt under their fingernails. Maybe it's a blue collar or family that I came from. I don't know. I also like educated people who often look like they've got it together, but they're so broken inside. Because the reality is, we're all broken on the inside. No matter what we look at like on the outside, God looks at the heart. And God is a sovereign God. There's nothing that can escape his gaze. Nothing. And here's the verdict. Moving on to the fourth part, the verdict is death. Romans 6 really clearly tells us the wages of sin is death. And here we have a physical example of that death. I think if we look around us, we can see physical examples of the wages of sin being death too. Our family, our personal family, has been ravaged by addictions. We see the damage that's done by giving in to those temptations. There's sin in there. There's sin in there. Our family has been ravaged by arrogance. People who arrogantly claim truth when it's blatantly false. And the consequences that are reaped from that arrogant act. See, we all have this, don't we? We all have this in us. So here's the application from this brief walkthrough of the scripture. Let's get to the application now. Because honestly, this passage isn't too hard to comprehend, right? It's a short passage, it's brief. The narrative, again, goes as follows. They were together, this couple, they brought their stuff together. Well, he brought it for her. They lied about it. Peter said, the Holy Spirit spoke through him, gave him wisdom and discernment. We don't know if someone told him this. We don't know if he was bragging about it beforehand. We have no idea. We don't know how Peter knew this, but he just asked the question, and then God judged, right? And then we're left looking at this situation, saying, what do we do with this? So let's apply this scripture to our lives. Let's apply this scripture to our lives. First, we need to test our heart and our motives. Every one of us, constantly, continuously. Now, when I was in the Army, I went to a primary leadership development course, PLDC. I think they call it something different now. And after the first thing that they said was do push-ups, right? After we got done doing all that kind of stuff, the next thing that they said to us was this: a leader always leads from the front. A leader always does what he's telling his people to do. It doesn't mean a leader does everything for his people, but a good leader always practices what he preaches. How many times do we hear people giving us advice that they aren't practicing? Right? How many times, now let me put this back to us, how many times do we offer advice that we ain't practicing? Right? I heard less amens there. Right? That's harder, isn't it? Once we start taking some self-evaluation, it becomes a little bit harder. It's easier to say this person or that person is doing it wrong. It's harder to say we're doing it wrong. But we have to, right? That's actually the first step of salvation, isn't it? Recognizing that the sin in our life is so profound that we cannot save ourselves and that we aren't sufficient enough to get to heaven, to be part of a relationship with God. We aren't sufficient in and of ourselves. We have to humbly submit ourselves by taking stock of the sin, the enormous amounts of sin in our lives that there's no way that we can get out from under, and bring it to God. That's the first step. We need to test our hearts and motives. And as we're continuing, as we bring that sin to God and we make Him Lord of our lives, we need to continue to test those motives. So as a leader who tries to be a good leader, I don't always succeed, but I try to be a good leader. Let me tell you some of the stuff that I do. I need to stop putting this up here so it stops falling. Let me tell you some of the stuff that I do to help keep me accountable and to help test my motives. And these are important steps that I think everyone should be a part of. I am a part of accountability. We have small groups that I'm accountable to. I develop myself by actively requesting mentors who are above me to say, hey, tell me what I'm doing right and what I'm doing wrong. You can speak into my life. Notice a sin. Challenge me. I'm continually praying. I give my wife free authority. As much as I balk and complain when she does challenge me and become defensive, she has free authority to talk to me. Because how many of us know who are married that our spouses know the exact thing that is wrong with us? Right? Even if we don't want to mention it, we don't want to acknowledge it, our spouses know. We need to be accountability to one another. And we need to, as we are sitting down and spending time with our Lord, we need to open up the scripture and say, God, you know what? This morning, I want to know what is for your church. I want to know what is for your people. I have this person on my heart, but I want to know what you have for me this morning. Challenge me, convict me. That's what we have to do. We have to test our heart and our motives. See, Jeremiah 17 clearly says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. There's nothing that we can hide to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Jeremiah 17:10. See, Scripture tells us this stuff, even though we try to act like it's not there. Well, you know what? If I dress up well enough on Sunday, maybe if I just go to church on Sunday, maybe if I make the last 10 minutes of church on Sunday, so at least if anyone asks, I can say I went to church on Sunday. Maybe that's enough for people to get off my back. Guess what? It's not about the people. What's our heart condition with God? Because Romans 6, again, tells us the wages of sin is death, and God is the one who judges, not us. I don't judge you. I don't care what you wear in here. I would prefer if you wear clothes. But I don't care what you wear. Just come and hear the word of God, because he's the judge. We make it too much about the outside stuff. And he is concerned with the inside stuff. See, the money that Ananias and Sapphira brought to the table, right? They were focusing on the outside. They got it all wrong. My assumption, and this is kind of just based on my reading of Scripture, this is an educated assumption. This is not, I'm not willing to hang my pastoral license or my salvation on this. This is an open-hand statement. My assumption is that this was a bad habit of theirs. That they were constantly looking at the outside and wanting to present themselves holy to everyone else, but refusing to consider themselves unholy before God. It talks about setting up your own throne instead of God's throne. Secondly, we need to trust God in his judgment. You know, if I'm honestly up here talking to you, there have been several times in my life where I really felt like walking away from my faith, particularly in my undergraduate studies. I looked around me, and I thought, God, there's so much brokenness. How can such a good God allow so much brokenness? But you know what? God is a good God. And he allows a brokenness for many different reasons. And I don't even have time to explain all the different ways in which he can use brokenness. But he is a good God. And we have, in Scripture, we have a whole book in the back of the Bible that tells us about our Lord and Savior who will return to judge the world. Can I hear an amen for that? We have a Lord and Savior who's coming back, and there will be judgment. The wrongs will be righted. The injustice will be made right. And in that meantime, while we are faithfully waiting, it's okay to ask those questions. Why? In fact, we have in the book of Habakkuk, right? How many people have read Habakkuk lately? How many people have read any of the minor prophets lately? If you struggle with this, I'm going to suggest that you read Habakkuk. Because here's a prophet who asks these questions. Let me read you this. The title right here, chapter 1, Habakkuk's complaint. He complains to God. He asks God, why? Why this? Why is this body of people committing genocide against this other body of people? Why is this? What's with this diaspora that we see? People being evacuated from their lands. What is up with this, God? He says this, O Lord, are you not? This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And here's his question: why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? How many of us have asked those questions of God? How many of us have asked those questions of other people, and good, godly Christians made you feel guilty for asking that question? Two things here. Three things. One, God is a good God. He is a just God. He is not blind to the injustice. And justly he waits, justly he restores, justly he judges. Two, we need to be okay with people asking questions that seem to be hard. And it's okay if we don't have the answers. I know a source where we can get some answers. Three, we need to be patient. Because, see, God answers, doesn't he? He answers. And he answers Habakkuk. He does. He answers Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to say it. Now, as the New Testament church, as the body of Christ, as Jesus with skin on, as some people would say, what are we doing when we see this injustice? This isn't really part of my notes, but I'm going to ask you, what are we doing when we see this injustice? Because if we are here for such a time and place as this, I'm just going to throw this out there. And before you get all tingly and defensive, I'm not going to talk about jobs or anything like that, but here's the reality. We are a top receiver of refugees in Syracuse. These are sons and daughters. They are created beings, created by our God, people whom God loves. And what are we doing? Are we receiving them? Because here's the deal. These are the kind of people that Habakkuk's talking about. Many of us don't understand it because we live in our comfy, cozy houses. They have drama in them. I'm not saying that there's no drama, there are no problems. But the reality is, there is a world ravaged by war, ravaged by terror, even locally, a couple blocks away from this church. What are we doing when we see that? If we're supposed to be God's hands and feet, if we're supposed to be Jesus' hands and feet, what are we doing? See, Jesus is going to judge, and he will judge justly and accordingly. But what are we doing to bring hope and light and salt to the city? If this is the salt city, are we making it salty? Or are we sitting on the haunches of those who came before us and acting like they did all the work? And we don't have to. Thirdly, we need to have hope that justice will prevail. We have a Savior who's coming back. We have a Savior who's coming back, who will make all things new. We have a Savior who answers us. We have a God who cares, who loved us so much that he sent his son into a broken world. See, why is the world so broken? Because we have free will. And you can't have love without the option to not love. Mandated love isn't love. You have to have the option to not love. And we as people have often chosen not to love, or not to return God's love to us, but he's still made a way for us to love him. Amen? And so that's where we're at today. We have hope that justice will prevail. Maybe not in our lifetime, though we can pray for justice. We do know, Scripture tells us, that he works all things according to his purposes for the good of those who love him, right? We know that. We know that nothing takes him by surprise. We know that he protects us. But we also know that justice is coming. So let's read what he answers. The Lord answers Habakkuk. He said, "Then the Lord replied, 'Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay.'" Are we patiently waiting? And in the waiting, are we patiently waiting while putting our hand to the plow as well? Are we continuing to do the work that he asks us to do? Because he gave us some mandates to do while we're still on earth, right? Not our responsibility to judge the world. Though there is some responsibility that we have to judge one another. That's where accountability comes in. But it's not our responsibility to keep judgment on the world. That's God's. We see that clearly in Ananias and Sapphira's situation, right? God was the one who judged, not Peter. But how many of us, judge outside of ourselves? But there is a God who will judge. There is a God who will judge. So here's the conclusion. The conclusion is this. This story is about reconciling your heart. Testing your heart, judging your heart, examining yourself, and repenting. See, Ananias and Sapphira, they got an opportunity to repent. I believe that that's what Peter was doing. When he was saying, "Hey, you know, did you do this?" And they said, "Yeah." Or, no, this is everything. It's kind of like when I talk to my kids, and really all I want them to do is acknowledge what they did. If they acknowledge what they did, I will have so much grace. "Did you spill that milk?" "No, it wasn't me." "You're the only one in the room. Did a fairy do it?" And then punishment has to get more severe because it's unrepented, right? See, that's the way it is with God. As we recognize, as God convicts us of that sin, that little like knife in the gut that turns when we know we're doing wrong, or when that sin becomes aware to us and we try to argue it away, repent. Repent means offer it before God, give it to God, and then say, "I'm sorry," and turn away from it. Don't keep doing it. Don't be like a dog returning to its vomit. We repent and turn away. And then we faithfully live according to God's truth. And that truth is this. One, he is returning. He will judge justly. Two, we need to live according to his word, humbly bringing light and truth and saltiness into the world around us while awaiting God's judgment and while continuing to be in community together, in accountability together, in relationship together, in family together. See, the early church, while this is descriptive, they do provide a foundation for us to think about, right? What did they do? They broke bread and they prayed together. Are we breaking bread together? Are we actually having meals? Are we offering ourselves as accountability to one another? Are we making ourselves open to accountability? See, that's truth, isn't it? It's living according to God's truth, but also knowing that God convicts us and that we need to repent. Lastly, this story is not about building our own kingdom. See, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to build their own kingdom. They wanted to build a kingdom of good appearance, right? Are we trying to build our own kingdom here? Are we trying to build God's kingdom? Because in God's economy, the first is last. It's not showy. It's humble. And I dare say some of us can be proud in our humility. But that's why we always have to test our heart. And humility isn't thinking less of oneself. It's knowing who you are and choosing to go low instead of remain high. That's what humility is. Will you pray with me? Lord, this morning we just come before you in humility. We come before you knowing that we're insufficient, but you are sufficient. We come before you knowing that we have wronged you, but we ask your forgiveness. We ask that you would use us, even in our brokenness, that you would continue to form us and make us in your image. We know as followers of you that our spirits are already transformed, they're new, we're new creations, but we've got this flesh that we're trapped in that still needs to be sanctified. So we pray, Lord, that you would do that work. Finish the good work that you have started in us. Don't let us get in our way. And we pray, God, that as we give our gifts to you, both gifts of our services, gifts of our abilities, gifts of our time and energy, I pray, God, that you would just bless that and keep us from arrogantly setting up our own kingdoms. I pray that you bless the offering as it's taken. I pray, Lord, that these tithes and these offerings would go to serve your people, to serve the area around us, to go extend into the work of the field. I pray that it would go to West Africa. It would go to our team in West Africa. It would go to our team in Asia. It would go to our team in South America, Central America. Lord, I pray that you would even right now prepare the hearts of those who need to go out, both out of our church, into the far reaches of the world, as well as into our community. Convict us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As the ushers come forward and as the team plays, I would like to say, we do have an altar down here. And if there's some work that you've got to do with God, there's no judgment. Come down and do it. It's okay. If you want someone to come down and pray with you, we'd be happy to pray with you. If you want to come down and pray for healing or just to work through something, there are people down here for you. So the altar is free.